Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Good to see all of you. If you're visiting, I'm Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm going to be unpacking the scriptures for you today. It's great to see all of your faces, and welcome to those who are joining us online as well. We love you and trust that God is at work in you these days. The Apostle Matthew, in his account of the death of Jesus in his gospel, recounts for us the last few hours of Jesus' life. And he says that from noon until 3 p.m., a darkness came over the land. And when I think about that, I think about and envisage dark, stormy clouds coming over that hillside. And I imagine a little bit of a chill in the air. And I imagine a little bit of a sense of foreboding for those who were there. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cries out in a loud voice and takes his last breath. And Matthew describes for us how at that moment, the earth shook, the hillside shook, and rocks split. And across in the city of Jerusalem, the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies within the temple tore in two from top to bottom. What Matthew is telling us is not just what happened, but he's helping us to understand that the death of Jesus was not just a regular death, but it was actually a cosmic event. That the very structures of reality changed in that moment, that death had something done to it, not just about it, but done something to it. That the spiritual powers were defeated and a new age had dawned on the earth. And so it makes complete sense to me that as the creator bowed his head, that creation reacted, earthquake, darkness, rock splitting, creation responding to this cosmic moment. And the curtain of the temple tore in two. The curtain that was created and sewn together to be a barrier between the people and God, because the presence of God was just too awesome for them to live in the midst of and to interact with and live to tell the story. The tearing of that curtain from top to bottom is not only, again, something Matthew is telling us happened, but it's also a profound theological statement. And the theological statement is this: access to God is now possible. Access is granted. There's no longer a barrier anymore. The death of Jesus signifies the possibility for the full and lasting and eternal forgiveness of sins, the complete purification of people, and the chasm between God and humanity now has a bridge that is crossable. We're not in the book of Matthew, we're in the book of Hebrews. And for the last few Sundays, we've been talking about the superiority of Jesus to many things that the Jewish people at the time held in high regard and held dear to them. Our author is trying to help Jewish background believers who were living in Rome at the time to understand that Jesus is a fulfillment of all Israelite hope, the absolute climax of God's redemptive story, that all of that stuff that defined what it meant to be God's people was all a foreshadowing and a foretelling of Messiah Jesus, who had now come. And so two Sundays ago, if you were here or you heard the sermon, we talked about how Jesus was better than the priesthood. He was better than the high priest. And we tried to understand there the Day of Atonement, that one day where the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, the only day in the entire year, and he could go in, and he was the only person that could, and it was the sanctuary within a sanctuary, if you like, the place where God's presence on earth resided, the place where heaven and earth met and interacted and touched. And he was allowed to go in just that one day. And we talked about how Jesus is the great high priest. And then last Sunday, we talked about how, as the great high priest, he has a better ministry than the priests or the high priests. And that this better ministry meant that he brought with him a better covenant that was based on better promises. And we talked about this new covenant that would include a fundamental reorientation of the human heart. That humans could finally come close to God and actually know him. And that full and complete forgiveness of sins would be the characterization of this new age, grace and mercy. So better high priest and better covenant. And what we're going to talk about today is about Jesus has entered into a better sanctuary, a better tent, a better tabernacle. And we've kind of talked about that already a little bit over the weeks. We've talked about how the resurrection of Jesus, and particularly the ascension of Jesus, was his entrance into a far better heavenly sanctuary. And we've talked about that over the weeks, and we're going to unpack it a little bit more today. So we're going to jump into chapter 9 of Hebrews. It is a dense chapter. We're only going to read some segments of it. So have your Bible with you. You can open to chapter 9. It'll be behind me too. We're going to start at verse 11. And just for now, we're just going to read to verse 14. But when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls with the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer sanctifies those who have been defiled so that their flesh is purified, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God? Amen. So that's the point we've been making over these last few weeks. Jesus entered a greater and more perfect tent, and it wasn't made by human hands. The other one was. It was absolutely made by human hands, both the tabernacle and the temple. In fact, you can read about it in the Old Testament, and it doesn't make for necessarily riveting reading, but you can read all about it, how they were given detailed instructions of how they had to put the tabernacle together and then and the temple and so on. They had these really specific instructions, and it was the place where the priests were going to serve on behalf of the people, where the people would bring the sacrifices. So it was the place where the altar of sacrifice was, where they would burn the animals. And within it was going to be the sanctuary within the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept with the mercy seat and the tablets of the Ten Commandments were kept and so on. And that was made by human hands, but Jesus didn't need to go in there. If he was an earthly high priest, he absolutely would have. That's what he would have done. He would have come to Israel and said, by the way, I'm the new high priest. But he wasn't. He's the great high priest, of which all other high priests were just sketches and shadows, foreshadows and hints and suggestions. So as the true high priest entered there, not into the sanctuary within the sanctuary, but actually entered into the heavens, the true abode of God. And he didn't enter by the blood of goats and bulls, but by his own blood. And that's why redemption is eternal. Possible for all of us. You see, for the people under the old covenant, what would happen is, living under the high priest, is they would take their sacrifices, and their sacrifices did actually enable forgiveness and cleansing in a very real sense. It did. But the problem was it was only temporary, because the people would sin again. Of course they would. So they would have to go back again and offer another sacrifice, and again and again and again and again and again for the rest of their lives. The greater high priest, the once-for-all sacrifice, the inaugurator of that better covenant we talked about last week, Jesus, was so much greater than that. There was only ever going to be one sacrifice now for the sin of the entire world. And so you and I, if we have a robust faith, if you're someone who would say, you know, I'm a Christian and I've got a robust faith and I've been following Jesus a long time, then probably what happens is you repent of sin fairly regularly, I would say. Some of you maybe now and again, some of us from time to time, many of us every day, and many of us probably multiple times a day. I know I do. I don't think a day passes where I don't repent of something. If we live a confessional life, if we live a confessional lifestyle, what it means is that you're living in a place where you take your own sin seriously and you want to keep short accounts with God. To keep a short account with God, what does that mean exactly? What it means is you don't allow sin to build up and accumulate in your soul. You actually get rid of it quick because you confess. Because you hunger for the freedom of forgiveness and what it feels like as much as what it does for you and what it's right before God. Because you love that freedom and you long for it and you want to, you don't want there something to be between you and God. We've talked before about the prayer of examine. It's a historical prayer that people have prayed throughout the centuries. Where at the end of the day, people will sit with the Holy Spirit before they go to bed, and for 10 minutes or so, they'll replay the moments of the day, the conversations they had, the things they've done, the things they've seen, the things that have been said to them, and they'll allow the Spirit to bring things up that they need to put right, or maybe there's something that God wants you to do with something. It's called the prayer of examine. It's you examine your day. We've talked about that before. So just like the people under the old covenant, we are no better. Once we've asked God forgiveness for something, we have to go back and do it again because we've sinned again. But there's a difference. And the big difference is that they needed to be perpetually offering up sacrifices for their sin. For us, what happens is the once-for-all sacrifice gets applied to our sinful situation over and over and over again because he's obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, it doesn't mean that therefore we can go and sin all the more because we know, well, whatever, I know that I can just apply that sacrifice once again and I can do it again tomorrow and the next day and the next day. So I don't really have a motivation to move out of my sins. No, absolutely not. Because that needs to be counterbalanced with other things in the scripture that talks about growing in Christ-likeness and growing in sanctification, being more set aside for God, growing in holiness and living in a way that is a witness to the world. And God cannot be mocked because he knows the genuineness of our heart. Repentance does not work like a vending machine where we pop in the coin and we get out forgiveness. Repentance needs to be sincere and of the heart, and genuine, and include godly sorrow. Repentance needs to include an orientation away from the sin. It doesn't mean that we don't return to it over and again, but it needs to be real. But the point remains, Christ's sacrifice is once for all full and complete. And the author says, he entered this heavenly sanctuary not by the blood of goats or bulls with a sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer, and how those things sanctify those who have been defiled so that their flesh is purified. How much more than the blood of Christ? So that's what he's talking about. There it is. That's the once-for-all sacrifice that we've just talked about. But there's some other stuff in there. What on earth is this sprinkling about? What on earth is the ashes of a heifer? What are these things talking about? Well, we've talked a lot about the Day of Atonement, haven't we? Over the weeks, we've talked quite a bit about that. The day, the one day a year where the high priest would do all of these elaborate ceremonies and sacrifices so that he could enter into the Holy of Holies with a certain amount of trepidation. In fact, you know what they would actually do? Is they would have a piece of rope wrapped around his foot so if he dies in the presence of God, they can pull him back out. I'm serious. Because standing in the presence of God as a sinful human being is not something to take lightly. And so he'd do all these elaborate sacrifices and things. And then he would go into the Holy of Holies to confess the sin of the nation so they could receive the forgiveness of God. But there's more than that to the Day of Atonement. And it's found a little bit in this passage. On the Day of Atonement, when he slaughtered the animal, he was actually told to take two goats, not just one. And the first one was slaughtered, and its blood was actually sprinkled over the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. It was actually sprinkled like this. The blood was sprinkled as a way of offering forgiveness, Lord, before us. But the second goat wasn't killed. The second goat remained alive. The high priest would lay his hands on the second goat and he'd confess the sins of the nation and then send it away into the wilderness. The picture was of the goat carrying off the sin of the people away from the holy nation out into the wilderness. It was a symbolic act. It's actually where we get the English word or English phrase scapegoat from. The passage also then mentions the ashes of a heifer. At another time in the book of Numbers, God tells the people to bring Moses and Aaron a red heifer that was perfect and without blemish. And the heifer gets slaughtered and its blood gets sprinkled, not in the Ark of the Covenant this time, but gets sprinkled up the entrance of the tent. Imagine it being kind of sprinkled all up the front of the tent of meeting. And then what would happen is the animal would be burned up and they'd keep the ashes for later. And then when there needed to be ritual purification, they'd take some of the ashes, they'd mix it with water like this, and they'd sprinkle it on the people like this. And some of it would get sprinkled up the side of the tent as well. It's weird. What is this about? Well, the point is that all of those elaborate things, and we've only touched on a few, that took care of the sin of the people and the ritual uncleanness of all of that, none of that's necessary anymore. We don't have to do any of that stuff anymore because Christ is a superior once-for-all sacrifice sprinkling his own blood. But it leaves us with a question. Why all the grossness, Jamie? Why are you sharing all this gross stuff? It sounds so archaic and weird. All these animal carcasses and slaughtering and blood sprinkling all over the place and blood being, I didn't mention this one, blood being wiped on the lobes of the high priests and all this weird stuff, the burning up of animals and mixing ashes with water and sprinkling over people and the tent and stuff. It sounds like a horror movie. Why all the blood? Well, there's an easy answer. It's gross and it's disgusting because so is sin. Sin brings death and darkness and bondage. Why all the death of innocent animals? Because sin is that serious. Sin and death have always been an ugly intrusion into God's good and perfect creation. The author of the book of James, James the Apostle, says, "One is tempted by one's own desires, being lured and enticed by them. And then when that desire has conceived, when it's conceived within you, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death." Sin brings death, it brings darkness, and it brings destruction. So why the grossness of the Old Testament sacrificial system? Imagine it on a hot day with dead carcasses and flies buzzing around and the smell of blood and the burning of flesh of animals. Imagine the kind of acrid smell that get in the back of your throat and in your nostrils, and you go back to your own tent, you could still smell it. Imagine how disgusting it would be with blood all up the side of the tent of meeting. Yeah, it's gross. It's disgusting. Because it starkly reveals the mess of sin. But, church family, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifies our conscience from dead works to worship the living God. None of us need to sneak into God's presence like this with other people having, you know, some rope wrapped around us so they can pull us out if we fall down dead. Jesus has already fallen down dead. I mentioned to you that part of what was cleansed was not just the worshippers, the sprinkling of the worshippers, but also the tent itself, the mercy seat itself. So it wasn't just humans that needed to be cleansed and purified before God, but the actual dwelling itself. I described how the sprinkled blood and the sprinkled water, the ashes, were used in that way. This was all about careful ritual purification. It's why? It's weird. This room is made up of like drywall and paint, and this is made up of, you know, metal and things like that. There's nothing sinful about these things. Why do they need to be purified? They're not sinful. They're just neutral. They're just things. Well, I think the idea is that a place and things could actually become ritually unclean, not because there's anything wrong with themselves, but because of the presence of ritually unclean people. And that's the idea that's coming. So I just want to read to you verses 19 to 23, and we're going to talk just a little bit more about that. "For when every commandment had been told to all the people by Moses in accordance with the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop." By the way, you know, the hyssop branch from the cross. That's a good study to do. "And sprinkled both the scroll itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship." That's what we've been talking about. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Verse 23, "Thus it was necessary for the sketches of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves need better sacrifices than these? Does that verse not strike you as weird? Why does heaven need to be purified? It's heaven. It's the heavenly place. It's where God is. Why on earth does heaven need to be purified because it's perfect? Well, at the Day of Atonement, the holy place, the tabernacle, needed all of this ritual purification because of its association with the unclean people. The holy space needed to be made fit for continued interaction between God and people because the people brought with them brokenness. And again, I think it speaks to the corrupt nature of sin, that sin can actually defile a space. Have you ever walked into an area of a city and just felt there's something weird about it? Like it feels dark here. Have you ever had that experience? I have. Without any word of judgment against a person, have you ever been around someone who just doesn't feel safe? There's nothing, God loves them. There's nothing trying to judge against the person, but there's something going on in there. It just doesn't feel safe. It feels weird. I can't tell you the number of times since I've been a pastor of this church that people have come into the building during the week and said, "Pastor, it just feels peaceful in here." I'm like, "Yeah, it does." People come in because they're on the outside and things are difficult and things are going wrong in their life, and maybe they come off the streets and they come in and they've looked for some food or some help or something like that, and they're like, "Can I just sit here for a while because it just feels peaceful?" And I say, "Yeah, there's nothing, I'm not trying to develop a temple theology, there's nothing special about this place." But there kind of is. And it's not just because they're feeling peace because it's quiet. They could go to the library and feel that as well. But they're feeling something else. They know something going on. I've even had somebody to say, "When I come into this building, I don't hear the voices anymore." I'm like, "I know you don't. Because this place, this space, has been consecrated since 1971 when we bought it." And think of just this room. How many thousands upon thousands of prayers have been prayed in this room, and worship songs, and people getting saved, and people getting healed, and people getting baptized in this space. There's something about the space. And I think that's what we're sort of getting here. The author is emphasizing the all-encompassing nature of Christ's sacrifice. That Christ is paving the way for sinful people, yes, forgiven sinful people, yes, redeemed sinful people, to enter into the most perfect tabernacle. It's a heavenly one. So how could we possibly enter the presence of a holy God? Well, we couldn't. But we've been promised that we can. And since Christ's sacrifice is the way by which that happens, that's how the Bible can talk about him purifying the heavenly sanctuary. Not because heaven has sin in it, or could ever have sin in it. But it's this mirroring of what was happening here on earth with the Old Testament tabernacle. In the same sense, so much more so much more comes to pass through Christ. And I think that's the best way for us to understand what this is talking about. Verses 24 to 28. "For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made by human hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself again and again as the high priest offers the holy place year after year with the blood that is not his own. For then he would have to suffer again and again since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to remove sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for mortals to die once and after that the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly await him." And so, one of the things we've been talking about in terms of Jesus entering a better sanctuary is that he has entered by his ascension into the presence of God in the holy sanctuary. And we said also, or I said I think last week, that he doesn't get to just go in there one day a year, but he took up residence there. Seated at the right-hand side of the Father as God, and also as great high priest interceding forever before God on our behalf. So he took up residence there, and he never has to leave it like the high priest did, except he will leave it again, one more time. He will leave it again. a second time. It's what we mean when we talk about the second coming. And this time he won't be dealing with the problem of sin because he already dealt with that the first time. But it will come to save those who are eagerly waiting on him. What will happen is those who have died in him will be bodily resurrected. And those of us, and maybe there will be some of us in this room, who knows? Those of us who are alive at his return will, according to the Apostle Paul, be changed in an instant. And all of us will get to live in a resurrected heaven and earth, a redeemed, recreated heaven and earth. Come, Lord Jesus, come. The beginning of the sermon today, I recounted the story of the death of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, and the story of that cosmic response of earthquakes and split rocks and a pervasive darkness over the land and all of that. And we talked about how the curtain tore in two and how that was a theological statement, the barriers removed and access to God is possible and all of that. Relationship with God can be pursued and found, and God will come and be with his people. And our passage has talked about Jesus entering a better sanctuary, a heavenly one. So we have access actually to that heavenly sanctuary. And I want to just talk to you about how we have access to that heavenly sanctuary in more than one way. And I want to mention two ways that we have it. The first one is what it means is that when we die, we actually don't die. Did you know that? When we die, we don't die. Our earthly journey comes to an end with our deteriorating earthly body, but we don't come to an end. So everyone who has lost a loved one in Jesus, rejoice. They're not gone, you just can't see them right now. But they're around. It means that we don't die. The promise is that we will follow Christ into the very presence of the Father, the presence of the Trinity. Our repentance, our faith, our conversion, our response to the gospel means that all that Christ achieved on the cross gets activated within us. We get forgiven and justified and redeemed and saved and adopted, and the seal of pleasure of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, the salvation is ours. That's the wonderful message of the gospel. And in John's gospel, towards the end of Jesus' life, Jesus is saying stuff about having to go away, and the disciples are beginning to get really nervous. They're like, what are you talking about? Go away. And Jesus, one of the responses he says is, I have to go away. And it's actually for your benefit that I go away. Because if I go away, I can send the Holy Spirit. And by me going away, what I'm doing in the heavenly sanctuary, in my Father's house, is I'm going to go and prepare a room for all of you. And he says that to the disciples. So the first way in which we have access to the heavenly sanctuary is in a salvation sense. When we die, we don't die kind of idea. But there's a second way as well. And the second way is that we have access to the heavenly sanctuary right now, this moment. The New Testament talks a lot about us being in Christ and Christ in us. And so there's a very real mystical sense in which we are positionally in Christ with him now in the heavens. And the book of Ephesians talks a lot about that. And we as Christians talk a lot about Jesus dwelling in our hearts by faith. And I invited Jesus into my heart and all those kind of things. But we don't talk so much about us being in Jesus in the same way. We don't seem to grasp that idea as much. And yet, in chapter 17 of John's gospel, Jesus prays to the Father and says, may they be one as we are one. Who's the we? The Father, Son, and Spirit. The triune God is one. And he prays that we will be one, but he also prays one other thing. He also prays that they also will be in us. Daryl Johnson, in his book, Experience in the Trinity, says that the center of a universe is a relationship. He's talking about Father, Son, and Spirit. He says, at the center of the universe is a relationship. That is the most fundamental truth I know. He's a decorated scholar. That is the most fundamental truth he knows. And we're invited into that relationship now. And it doesn't mean that everything is going to be perfect in our lives. It doesn't mean that we'll start experiencing what it's like to be in heaven with no sin and no pain and no struggle. Of course, we won't. But what it means is that we do still have this very real possibility of living with profound intimacy with the Father, with God, if we will awake to that truth and live from that truth. And just imagine, church family, if we started to pray from that truth. We started to take our spiritual authority from that truth. Our lives, our world, our churches, our communities would probably start to look different. I think I've said before, one of the most fundamental truths for me, or one of the most, life-changing things I've learned as a Christian is my identity in Christ. It's one of the most radical things I've ever learned. And I think it's one of the things that our enemy doesn't want us to find freedom in and truly believe. Because if we actually start living out of our identity, all of a sudden we become dangerous. And we really struggle with our identity. We really struggle. And finally, as we close, if you were here last week, you remember me talking about how God bound himself to the covenant. He actually bound himself to the covenant. And if God doesn't fulfill the covenant, then he doesn't keep his promises and he makes himself out to be a liar and he ceases to be God. So he has to fulfill the covenant now. He's bound himself to it. And I told you about you can bet your life on the promises of God. Well, at the end of our passage, the author talks about Jesus returning a second time. Though this time, not to deal with sin, because that's already been dealt with, but actually to save those who eagerly await him. The second coming is not just some bizarre doctrinal thing that we sign up to. It's actually a promise of God. And he ceases to be God if he doesn't fulfill his promise. He has to. And he will. Jesus is going to come again. And it'll happen in an instant. And so people will be going to work and planning their weekends and getting married and watching concerts and eating at restaurants and studying in school and going on trips and sitting in worship services and having a chat after the service about whether they're going to go for lunch with their friends. We'll all be doing that. And all of a sudden, in an instant, everything will change. All of it will change in a second. So if you are having a hard season in your life right now, if you're walking through something difficult, or you're looking at our world and you're like, oh my word, it's falling apart. It's self-destructing. Be encouraged that the second advent of Jesus Christ is as sure as your next breath. Amen. Amen.